Taking our Bibles this evening, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Last week, we concluded Acts, chapter 1, by looking at some points of interest on the concluding verses 15 to verse 26, dealing with the church conducting business. And that business was to find a replacement for Judas. And we see how the church functioned in a very orderly and structured manner. It was not a haphazard manner. It was not just simply a loose-knit bunch of people, but it was an assembly congregating to do business. And then we left the church in verse 26, choosing a successor to Judas. He was numbered with the apostles. They gave forth their lots. And as we read now, chapter 2, verse 1, we are still in that 10-day period from Jesus' ascension back to the Father and the pouring of the Spirit in Acts 2, in verse 1. Again, this is a 10-day period of time. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, the assembly here, were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the first thing I would like to look at here tonight is simply the setting. What is the setting of this great event? Which only, as you study the rest of your Bible, this miraculous event on Pentecost was a one-time good deal. It was never repeated, and it never will again be repeated in church history. But notice verses 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, I like to draw our attention to one aspect of the setting. They were all with one accord in one place. So the early church was assembled in one place or one location. Look back at chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zealous, Judas the brother of James. Notice it says they were come in. They were gathered in one location. And many feel that the location that is mentioned in verse 13 is probably the same location that is mentioned here in verses 1 to 4. It says that they were in a house, and apparently they were still congregating in this one location as mentioned there in verse 13. The second aspect of our setting is it says that the day of Pentecost was fully come. And I'm going to say more on that later on within our lesson. The day of Pentecost. Pentecost normally fell, it would correspond to our month of May. Sometime in the month of May. Okay? Also, look at verses 15 of chapter 1. It says, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. And so I believe it's this same 120 that's mentioned in verses 1, whereby they are all gathered together in one place and one location. But look now at verse 15 of chapter 2, and we see something else about the setting. When Peter is accused with the other members of the church of being drunk with wine, when the manifestation of tongues is visibly seen and heard, notice what we're told in verse 15. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. And the third hour of the day would correspond to 9 o'clock in the morning. So we're getting kind of the setting of when this event occurred. The church was assembled in one location. The day of Pentecost was a very important holiday or festival, as we shall see here in a few moments. And we also see the fact that this occurred at roughly 9 o'clock in the morning. And another aspect I want to bring out by this point is the event. This event fulfilled a previous promise, both from the Old Testament scriptures and from the words of Jesus. Look at Acts 1:4. Let's look at the words of Jesus in a prophetic tone. And being assembled together with them. Have you noticed now how often this idea of the church was assembling? Once again, it was not 120 individuals meeting for an informal Bible study. We find structure. We find routine. Okay? We see order. Well, look at verses 4. And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. And then if you drop down to verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both, and the word both means at the same time, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the earth. So, based on Acts 1:4 and 1:8, what we find now occurring in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of Acts 1:4 and Acts 1:8. Now, that was a promise given by Christ to His church. But I want to show you something where another promise was given in the Old Testament that also points to its fulfillment here, partially, in Acts 2. Go to Isaiah 28, please, and then find 1 Corinthians 14. Isaiah 28, 1 Corinthians 14. Remember some time ago we mentioned in our series on dispensationalism, we used the term hermeneutics. And hermeneutics basically is the science of how one interprets the scripture. Well, tonight we're going to see how the New Testament casts its light back on the old to give its meaning. But let's turn to Isaiah 28, and I call your attention, please, to verse 10 and 11. Let's see, I think... I have wrote the wrong passage. Let's see here. Let me check 1 Corinthians 14:20 here. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:20. Okay, look at 1 Corinthians 14:20 to 22. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, and the word prophesying here doesn't always mean to foretell, like predicting the future. The context is the preaching of the scriptures. But prophesying serve it not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. And I believe the cross-reference is Isaiah 28:11. And guess what? I'm having a rough time tonight with my pages here. Turn to Isaiah 28. I was in Proverbs. So I apologize again. Isaiah 28, look at verses 10 to 11. Okay. I apologize. Here is the prophecy found in Isaiah 28. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and other tongue will he speak to this people. You see that prophecy in Isaiah 28, 10 to 11? Verse 11 is prophesying that a time would come that God would speak to the nation of Israel by means of other languages. And I heard one minister one time giving his exposition on this. And in essence, Israel, listening to the gospel being preached in other languages, it was not really a blessing, but it was actually a sign of the judgment of God falling on them. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 14, and when you cross-reference this, in verse 21, in the law it is written. Now, isn't it amazing? We are reading Isaiah, but when Paul writes under divine inspiration, he's calling Isaiah the law. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues, other languages, and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that, notice, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And there's that aspect of further compounding judgment on the nation of Israel as a whole, as God continually lets loose with these signs, authenticating both the claims of Christ and the claims of the early church, what was going to be national Israel's overall collective response to that authentication? Continual rejection. Now, what do you find in the book of Acts? As Paul begins to preach, he begins to go out throughout the Roman world, and he goes to the synagogues, and he begins to go to the Jew first, and he begins to proclaim the message. Where do you find all this hostility coming from? Initially, it comes from the unbelieving Jews. And then they, in turn, are going to stir up the unbelieving Gentiles. And Paul's going to get pressure, as well as persecution, primarily from the nation of Israel in unbelief, and then they go out and they fan the flames on the unbelieving Gentiles and they bring them into the mix. And so, beloved, this aspect of God speaking to Israel with these tongues, it was not for someone who believes. Notice, it's for the unbeliever. And I believe it was speaking to Israel. Remember when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, he brings those six Jewish brothers with him? And when Peter is preaching and when the house of Cornelius believes the gospel and the Spirit of God falls upon them, did they not speak in tongues? And did not Peter get in trouble with this? In Acts 11, when Peter begins to rehearse all that went on, he has the confirmation of six other eyewitnesses who can substantiate or authenticate that the Gentiles spoke in tongues. And what was the reaction of the church in Jerusalem? Well, God has granted repentance to the Gentiles. But beloved, this aspect of the gift of tongues for Israel was a sign that Jesus is who he claimed. And the ones bringing the gospel message had his authority. It was a sign of judgment to Israel, not a sign of blessing. Because Paul says here, this phenomena is going on, and he says what? They're not going to hear. They still don't hear. They still don't connect the dots. And so as we go back to Acts chapter 2, I wanted to show you that this coming of the Holy Spirit upon the early church was both a prophecy on the part of Jesus, Luke 24, Acts 1, 4, and Acts 1, 8, but it was also a prophecy found in the book of Isaiah that God would speak to Israel with the languages of other men. And it was not a sign of blessing. It was actually a sign of impending judgment. The second thing tonight I want to look at is the significance of the event. The significance of the event. Notice verse 1 once again, the first half of the verse. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Fully come. Beloved, God has his own timetable, and nothing is done and nothing is fulfilled by chance. Hold your place here and turn to Galatians 4:4. Let's look at some very familiar verses we've seen before. But again, let's look at the message that's being said. Galatians 4:4. In reference to Jesus' coming the first time, what do we find Paul writing in Galatians 4:4? Acts 2:1 says the day of Pentecost was fully come. 9 o'clock in the morning, the Spirit of God descends upon the church. But notice these words. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Beloved, verse 4, one aspect or one thing that you can draw out of verse 4 is that even our Lord's first coming was according to God's timetable. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't a fluke. Jesus just didn't stumble into His existence as the God-man. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8 and find Galatians chapter 1. Watch this one. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8 and Galatians 1:15. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the subsequent resurrection of the believer and how it relates to us and how the gospel relates to it as well. But in 1 Corinthians 15:8, what does Paul say about him, about himself? He lists individuals as well as groups of people who saw the risen Christ. And what does Paul say of himself? And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. You take this, look at Galatians 1, verse 15, 16, and notice this. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Look at verse 15. When it pleased God. Paul is talking about his conversion. And in his conversion experience, he has the blessed privilege of seeing the risen Christ. The risen, ascended, glorified Christ speaks to him on that road to Damascus in Acts 9. And Paul uses this strong language. When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and notice, and He called me by His grace. So not only is Jesus Christ's entrance into this world according to a timetable, we find that Paul's conversion was according to a timetable that God established. And I believe you can draw the application that every one of God's elect, when they are actually brought in time through the preaching of the gospel and by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, whether by tract or whether by the life of a believer or by the outreach of a church or in actual confrontation with Christ through the reading of Scripture, everyone's conversion is according to a timetable, I believe, that God has established. Now turn to John chapter 7. Let's look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only was His entrance into the world according to His time, to a timetable, let's compare several verses. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ's death upon the cross was no accident, and it was according to a timetable that God had established. Look at John chapter 7 and verses 6. Here is the portion of Scripture where Jesus is dealing with His brothers and His sisters, His stepbrothers and sisters, if you will. They're encouraging Him to go up to Jerusalem and to show Himself and to perform great and mighty deeds that all men may come to You. And beloved, his stepbrothers and sisters had no drawing to their own brother. I mean, they were doing this in a spirit of derision. But notice in verses 6 what He says to His family. Then Jesus saith unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Jesus is telling them, it's not his time. It was not his time to be publicly humiliated and publicly shamed and put publicly on a Roman cross to be horribly displayed before the unbeliever. But notice how he turns the tables. He tells them, your time is always ready. And I believe he was referring to their conversion. Your time is always ready. Take this passage, go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And look at verses 18. Matthew 26 and 18. We find this particular wording. And he said, go into a city and to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. Notice in John 7:6, he told them, my time's not ready. But now, at the preparation of the institution of the Lord's Supper, if you will, hours before his betrayal and his subsequent crucifixion, as he makes preparation, notice the change. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Something has changed in respects to time. The time now has drawn near for Christ to give up his life. And now go to John 12. You've got John 7:6, Matthew 26:18. Now look at John chapter 12 and verse 23 and 24. John 12, look at verses 23. And Jesus answered it and answered them saying, my hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, referring to what? The crucifixion. It abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And I believe the fruit here in John chapter 12, 23, 24, the fruit that he's referring to would be the elect drawn to him based on the redemption that Christ was about to provide. But do you see the play of words here? My time is not ready. My time is, you know, the hour is at hand. And now he says here, what? He tells them basically, the hour is come. And so, beloved, as far as I'm concerned, we see that even in respects to time, everything that God does is based on a time scale. And one last passage, look at Acts 17. Let me show you one last timetable that all men are going to keep. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 to 31. Acts 17, 30 to 31. And the times of this ignorance, and Paul is in the context, he's talking about the Gentiles and their steep in their darkened idolatry. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent. Notice the time. He commands now all men everywhere to repent. And then notice verse 31. Because God the Father hath appointed a day in the which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Christ Jesus, whom God the Father hath ordained. Wherefore God the Father had given assurance unto all men in that God the Father had raised Jesus Christ from the dead. I just simply put in a proper name to replace the pronoun, doing no violence, I think, to the Scriptures. Amen. So basically now as we go back to Acts chapter 2 and verses 1, we've drawn a few little nuggets from this one verse. The first nugget that we see is the church, again, is meeting with structure, orderliness. There was a regularity, if you will, with their continual meetings during these 10 days. And notice, in the 10 days that they were meeting, they were not idle. They were praying. it's quite obvious that they were getting themselves reacquainted with the Old Testament scriptures and how it apparently jived with the understanding of who Jesus Christ is and was. They were also, okay, they were praying, they were getting together, and they were also conducting business. So again, we see a church here going about doing church business. And then we're told the day of Pentecost fully came. And the point that I want to bring out here is the fact that God never does things haphazardly. It is based on a time scale. The next thing I want to point out in verses 1, it says when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So now the question is begged, what was the day of Pentecost? Listen carefully as I begin to unfold what this day was and how it was observed. First off, it was a one-day event. Just a one-day event. It was a day of thanksgiving and rejoicing unto the Lord. It was also known as the Feast of Weeks, since seven Sabbaths or 7 weeks were counted from Passover. From Passover to Pentecost was 7 weeks or seven Sabbaths. As I mentioned earlier, it occurs sometime in the middle or the latter part of our month of May. It corresponds to our month of May. It was also known as the Wheat Harvest Festival, since the first bushels of wheat that were recently harvested in the fields were done at this time. According to the Jewish agricultural cycle, there were two harvest periods in this portion of the Middle East. You had a springtime harvest, which was commemorated and celebrated on Pentecost. And then in the latter fall, sometime in late August in the fall, you had another festival where they would do the end of the year harvesting. Well, this was the initial spring harvest. The whole congregation, to include men and women and servants, were to celebrate this day. But listen to this. Passover and Pentecost, and another holiday in the fall, Pentecost was one of the three annual feasts where all eligible Jewish males had to attend. Thus, now listen to this. Thus, from Passover right on through Pentecost, the local population to around Jerusalem would begin to bulge into the thousands as all these Jewish males would begin to descend upon Jerusalem to keep this annual feast. Turn to Exodus 24. Hold your place here and turn to Exodus 24. And verses 14 to 19. Exodus 24. Verses 14 to 19. Did I do it again? I have the wrong passage. Once again. Let's see. Let's see. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 16. Let's see if I can.
Feast of Unleavened Bread?
Yeah. What was it that day?
23:14.
Okay, I had the wrong. Okay, let's go back to Exodus 23. Apologize once again. And verses 14 to 19. Okay, thanks. Okay. Well, let me correct my notes here. There. Okay, now watch this, folks. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded thee in the time appointed in the month Abib. That would be the month of April. For in it thou camest from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. So verses 15 would refer to the Passover. and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, that's the autumn festival, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy male shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe or boil a kid in his mother's milk. So here's the proof that on these three festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the fall, all Jewish males were required, and I believe it was like 20 or 21 years old and up, had to be assembled in the city of Jerusalem for these three important festivals. Another thing that was done on the day of Pentecost, two loaves of bread were presented before Jehovah, which were made from the recently harvested grain. Two loaves would be brought into the temple and would be waved before the Lord. Numerous animal sacrifices were also conducted as well. And this was also the same day, listen to this one, this was the same day in the Jewish historical cycle that God gave the law on Mount Sinai. If you take Exodus 12 and Exodus 19, and you read those two chapters, and you follow the timeline, some have drawn the conclusion that what would have become the day of, or the feast of Pentecost, corresponds to the same time frame that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. But there's also a more beautiful picture here. What we have here is a harvest festival. And what is done in a harvest? The farmer goes out, and with his sickle, he begins to cut down that standing grain. Okay, with that in mind, listen to this. There's a spiritual picture as well. On this historic moment, the gospel sickle was to be let loose. And not only was there a harvest going on at this very moment, there were people out there cutting down the grain. And they would eventually take that grain and make those two loaves of bread and bring it into the temple and wave it before the Lord. But at the same time, 3,000 souls were going to be gathered into the garner or into the barn house of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was occurring in the earthly fields of grain was now occurring in the hearts of men. And beloved, to me, this shows the beautiful symmetry. Again, God is a God of purpose. He's a God of law and a God of order. There's nothing random chance. Jesus died on the Passover week. Just like that Passover lamb way back yonder in Exodus chapter 12. When that Passover lamb was slain, its blood was taken, it was applied to that door frame, and when the death angel saw that blood, he passed over. Wonder of wonders, God establishes another festival some 7 weeks later called Pentecost. And on that particular day, farmers would be out there harvesting their grain. And what a wonderful picture that God does to the nation of Israel. Something that they can relate to and something they can identify with. The same day when the farmers were doing their business in the field, God was doing business in the hearts of men. And through the gospel message of Peter, as we will eventually study, that gospel sickle, the gospel net, is cast out and 3,000 folks are convicted and brought to a place of repentance and faith to Christ. And 3,000 souls that day follow Christ and believe is baptized, and those 3,000 souls are identified and added to the existing 120 who are gathering on this particular moment. For the sake of time, listen to this. You may want to jot these down if you have a piece of paper, but listen to this. You might find this kind of interesting. This idea of harvesting, this concept of harvesting. In Matthew 13, verses 47 to verses 50, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven as a great net which is cast upon the waters. And this great net brings in both good and bad fish. And in the end, God will separate the good fish from the bad fish. In John chapter 4, verses 35 to 38, when Jesus deals with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, and she runs off to town to tell people of a man who knows everything about her, the apostles who were dutied to go get some food are now coming into the picture as this woman runs off. They take note that Jesus was talking to a woman. And when they urge Jesus to eat, he doesn't eat and says, "My meat is to do my Father's will." And Jesus says what? "The fields are already ripe for harvest. Pray to God for more laborers." In Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20, several angels have sickles which they use to harvest clusters of grapes. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, Jesus calls several men unto discipleship. And what does he say? "You will now become fishers of men." You're going to harvest. You're going to reap other men through your preaching. And finally, as I close tonight, in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, Jesus laments over the multitude as sheep without a shepherd, and he bemoans the lack of laborers for the harvest's sake. Isn't that amazing that the Bible talks a lot about harvesting, and that the preaching of the gospel, whether you witness to someone by lip and life, whether you give someone a tract, whether you pray for someone that you've been dealing with, or whether the church supports missions around the world, beloved, the church is in the harvesting business. The church is like fishermen casting its net out here in a lost world. And you're going to gather both good and bad fish. Well, my dear friend, do we bemoan? And does it sadden us to know that in light of a society in our country that is so steeped in paganism, that somehow the number of laborers still seems to be in short supply? In short demand. So my dear church, we need to pray that God would give us the opportunity to use every opportunity of an open door to share the gospel with friend, family, and foe. That's our responsibility, to be harvesters, of fishermen, if you will. Well, I hope that just the first verse, we were able just to glean a few nuggets. We see in closing that God does everything according to a timetable. Jesus died on the Passover, Passover week, answering back to Exodus 12. We also see here in Pentecost, he answers another holiday and brings a spiritual reality. Peter is about to stand up in verse 14 to the close. He's going to preach the first post-resurrection sermon, and 3,000 folks are going to be harvested. And thirdly tonight we see the church, now notice this, the church did all this with one accord in one place. Beloved, I can never underestimate or overteach the fact that the church needs to be unified. Nothing's going to get done with just a handful of people doing it. It takes the church as a unit, as a whole, as a family, as a living organism, if you will. It's our responsibility to be yoked together to do the work of the Lord. And beloved, that work can be done in many ways, behind the scene or for all to be seen. But beloved, we need to be unified. And God will do great things through his people if we are yoked as one body, one voice, and one mouth praising him. Well, may God bless his word.